Good morning.
Thought maybe we'd all want to see the picture. Well, greetings to each one of you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. For an introduction to our message here this morning, I'd like to just have us exercise our thoughts, our mind a little bit. And start off by asking you a question, or I guess maybe paint a bit of a scene before we ask the question. Imagine with me, okay, in this world, imagine with me living a life of absolute bliss. Kind of like a Garden of Eden experience. You know, there's many places in this world that promote themselves as being the go-to place. I remember years ago when we first found out, I'm not sure who was the first one to find out about this place, called Bellemere Suites in Perrysburg, Ohio. Who knows what I'm talking about? Okay, so there's a few of us here. Like I said, I don't know who was the first one there, but it's a place for couples. No children allowed. It's a place where couples go. It's kind of like a couple's where you can just kind of go and retreat as a couple. And I just remember hearing about it. I believe this is back before, I'm not sure why this comes to me, but I think the first time I ever heard about it was way back before Dave Fair was married. And so it's going back a ways. But everyone that seemed to go to this place came back with a positive report. Now just imagine with me, if you could choose to live in a place where it was absolute bliss, kind of like a Garden Eden experience where God provides for your every need. Like if you think of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve lacked nothing, did they? Everything was fully provided by God. A place where you go to work, but the temperature is just right. You don't break a sweat. But no one's cold or freezes either. The temperature is just right for everyone. There's no thorns to deal with. There's no thistles, no briars, no weeds. In this place, everyone's happy. Everyone's joyful. There's no one that's sad. No one carries any type of sorrow. There's no pain. No one seems to die there. No one cries. A place of just absolute perfect unity among everyone. No differences. If such a place were made available for you, you heard about it, like this Perrysburg, Ohio place, would you dare make a reservation? Raise your hand if you would. I know we did with this Perrysburg's place. And I remember looking at the price tag and I says, I hope it's worth it. Because it's not a cheap place to go. But I did. In in such a place as this, would you, if you made a reservation, would you plan to go alone? Or would you take your wife and family along? If this place was all that it was made out to be, and maybe even better, would you text? Would you call? Would you come go to someone as you meet people? Would you encourage them to go there for themselves and experience it? Would you be willing to pay the price they're asking? Or would you barter? I mean, if it's all that it's made out to be, would you say it's worth the price that they're asking? I think I know the answer to most of those questions. But just imagine if that place was made available to you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you here this morning and we thank you for this assembly. We thank you for giving us an opportunity to gather together like this. We thank you, Father, that you, through Christ Jesus, have made a full provision. All our needs are met in Christ. Thank you, Father, for that rich gift of salvation. I thank you for each one that's in this room this morning that has experienced salvation. Thank you for the work you have done. Thank you for the work that you're doing. Thank you for the work that you will yet do, perfecting, finishing that which you have begun. Father, we commit ourselves to you here this morning and just ask for your blessing of your presence and for your blessing upon your word as we continue to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Appreciated the thoughts, Brother Pete, that you shared. It's interesting when you're the one that has studied and prepared and you can connect dots that no one else possibly is connecting because your mind wasn't necessarily where my mind was. But I connected a lot of dots with what we're going to share here this morning with what you shared. So thank you for that. Let's go back to imagining that this place could be a possibility, a reality. Now, I don't want to leave it hanging as a possibility. I'm here to tell us this morning there is such a place. Just not here. Just not here, not today. You know, as pilgrims, as citizens of a heavenly country, where we find ourselves today is not home, right? This is not our home. And if this is not our home, then that's one reason, a very good reason, to not set our affection on the things in this world. It is another reason why it's good and right and proper and needful for us to set our affections on things above. Because this world is not our home. We're citizens of a heavenly country. We're only passing through. We're marching to Zion. We're headed for a city of light. A place that will be every bit of what we just imagined and so much more. I'd like to, in the way of keeping our attention and focus on this place, this beautiful place that we can't hardly imagine with our minds. I like to sing a couple of songs that we don't have in our songbooks. And maybe we can rise to our feet. And maybe we'll sing just a verse or two of a couple of songs right now. And then we'll continue. But these songs speak of what we just imagined. The first one is, "This World Is Not My Home." How many of us are familiar with that song? Let's sing a verse or two of that, Brother Pete. "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. From heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior pardoned me, and now I onward go. I know He'll take me through, though I am weak and poor, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just up in glory land we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their song of sweetest praise drifts back from heaven's shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. Then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Sing two verses of "Come We That Love the Lord."
Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those who sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak Their joys abroad may speak, their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
One more. The city of light. There's a city of light mid the stars, we are told, where they know not a sorrow or care. And the gates are of pearl, and the streets are of gold, and the building exceedingly fair. Let us pray for each other, not faint by the way, in this sad world of sorrow and care. For that home is so bright and is almost in sight, and I trust in my heart you'll go there. Brother dear, never fear, we shall triumph at last if we trust in the word he has given. When our trials and toils and our weepings are past, we shall meet in that home up in heaven. Let us pray for each other, not faint by the way. That home is so bright and is almost in sight, and I trust in my heart you'll go there.
You may be seated. Have you ever paid attention to how many of our hymns refer to this beautiful place that we can hardly imagine? Yes, it alludes, many of the songs, they allude to the turmoil, the difficulty, the struggle, the pain in this present life. That's reality. It's actually some of those very things that have that help us, and again, even for this morning, have brought me to talk about what we're going to talk about, the return of our Lord Jesus. I think it's a sad thing that the topic of Christ's return, I fear it gets neglected. Not so much in just in the way of teaching and preaching, but in our everyday lives, not giving it enough thought and consideration. And so this morning, I'm here before you, and I'm just going to share things in way of helping us remember. In John 14, you can turn there if you'd like. We have these very familiar words of Christ. Words that he spoke in a way of trying to comfort the disciples as he was about to leave them. Jesus says to his disciples, and this morning he says to us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." What would he have told us? What would he have told them? What did he tell them? "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." See, the disciples experienced firsthand his first coming. They walked with him. They talked with him. He prayed with them. They slept together. They ate together. They traveled together. They were acquainted with his first coming. Now he tells them, don't fear. Don't let your heart be troubled because I'm leaving. I will come again. Those words would have meant something a little bit deeper to the disciples than they do to us today, I think. Not that the reality is less for us, but we've never walked side by side with Jesus in a physical way. But he says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. This is the Apostle John describing what he saw, the vision he had. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city of Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Picture that with me. Imagine that with me. This is what John was given to see. The new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. It's going to be beautiful. I mean, the closest picture we can get on this earth is an actual wedding, and where the bride has adorned herself for her husband, and it's beautiful, right? When this new Jerusalem comes down, it will be beautiful, like a bride adorned for her husband. And then John goes on and says in verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The Old Testament had temples and tabernacles, and everything in them pointed to, it was a shadow of the things that were yet to come. When Christ comes back, it will be a fulfillment of all of that. And it will be the tabernacle of God dwelling among men, us. And he will dwell, it says, God will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The list could go on, but he concludes, he says, the former things are passed away. The things that we are so well acquainted with today, they're passed away. Just think about that. All that you and I know in this life, the difficulties, the struggles, the heartache, the pain, everything that's against us, passed away. When a soul passes away, how away, how passed away, how final is that? Absolute final, right? That's it. Well, that's what's going to happen to the things that we're acquainted in this life. This new Jerusalem comes down. The tabernacle of God will dwell with men. We will be his people. God will be our God. He'll wipe away our tears, and there'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. All these former things will pass away. And then verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Oh, all things new. It's a glorious thing to enter salvation and experience a new life. But that newness is so limited in our experience. But on this day, God will make all things new. There won't be a single hair left of the old. All things will be made new, and it'll be done once again by God. Salvation is just a preparation for this. And I am very thankful for the newness that we experience through salvation. I'm not undermining that, but it will pale. It will pale when God finally makes all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true. Not only are they true, they're faithful. True and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. A final fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. Finally, it'll be complete when this happens. I don't know what that does to you, but I hope it stirs good thoughts within you. My heart, brothers and sisters, this morning is to get us to set our focus on the return of Christ. If we could, for a moment, just forget all the pain, all the sadness, all the suffering that we may be experiencing even right now, and just put our focus on the return of Christ, where all these things will be done away with once and for all. Today we still find ourselves in the present world, dark and evil. There's many things happening that can cause God's people to worry, to do exactly what Jesus told the disciples not to do. Our hearts can become troubled, disturbed. There's a lot of world events happening right now that tell me that the return of Christ seems so very close. It just seems it can't be a whole lot longer. And that's where we should put our focus, not on the world events. These world events, they stir up anxiety, they create fear, they trouble us. Let's look past these world events and look to the greatest event of all that's yet to come. And put our focus there. Allow these happenings in this world to be stepping stones in our lives to bring our thoughts and heart to the greatest event. The devil would love to use the happenings in the world, the world events, to distract us from thinking about the return of Christ. He would want these current times and events to distract us, to take away any concept that it's going to get better for those who have Christ as their Savior. The world events will swallow us up if we're not careful.
they just will. And for this reason, God says, look up. Look up. Lift up your heads. Why? For your redemption draweth nigh. Look up. Take your eyes off of what's happening in this world, so to speak. Don't let your heart get all wrapped up with these things. Look up. When we look up, we naturally look away from things that are down here. And that's the heart of God. We would look up. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your heads. Look up. So, brothers and sisters, are we living with our heads turned upward? Are we living with our heads turned upward? Turn with me to 2 Peter. Again, a very familiar passage of Scripture. See if I can get there. I keep missing it. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter writes here, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And that's my heart here this morning. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking about or walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where is the promise of his coming? Sadly, that question of where's the promise of his coming? So many years have gone by. Things continue as they always have. That has derailed many a Christian. It has caused them to give up on the return of Christ. Historically, what is one of the main topics that has been near and dear to the hearts of believers throughout the centuries? If you look at history of the early Christians, what was one of the topics that was very near and dear to their hearts? The resurrection, but more than the resurrection, the return of Christ. The question I have for us, and I hope I know the answer, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Is the return of Christ near and dear to your heart? Do you find yourself in daily living that your thoughts at very least from time to time are on the return of Christ? And I'm not saying or implying that just like once or twice a year. But do we find that this, the reality that Christ will return, somewhat consumes my thinking? It enters my thought when as I go through life and I see or maybe personally experience difficulties with health and with whatever there is in life. Does that direct you in your thoughts to the return of Christ? I think the discomfort and the pain in this life is perhaps the greatest door that allows us to go
in our thoughts, thinking and expecting and thinking upon the return of Christ. Because no one likes pain. No one likes difficulties and struggles in life. And so we set our affection on things above. We should. When you think of Jesus returning, does it generate excitement within you? Does it generate excitement within you? You know, we get excited about special events. We get excited about birthday parties. We get excited about weddings. We get excited about maybe even family gatherings. Do we get excited about the greatest event that is yet to happen? Jesus coming back. Brothers, that should cause the greatest excitement in our hearts. Of anything and everything, that should be the greatest excitement. Right from early Christendom to this very present day, this topic of Christ's return sadly has brought about many debates over the years. It has also generated a lot of confusion. We know this. There have been false Christs, false prophets, false teachers, some even going as far as setting dates on this very topic. But they've all been wrong. There's individuals that spend their entire life trying to figure out everything that they can about the end times and the second coming of Jesus. They're so caught up in trying to figure out the details. It's like going to the book of Revelation and reading the book of Revelation for all the wrong reasons. Trying to figure out, placing everything, where, when, and how. And they miss the revelation of Jesus. How sad. How sad is that? And I believe the same thing is happening with this topic. People trying to figure out everything they can. People chart, they graph things. A lot of them very knowledgeable in the scriptures. They can debate the debaters. They can tell you exactly where, when, and who the two witnesses will be. They also claim that they can tell you who the Antichrist will be and where he lives. There's a lot of people with a lot of speculation and ideas. I have some of my own. I do, and you probably have some of your own. But I'm not here this morning to tell you what I think will happen and how it will happen. Over the course of my Christian experience, I have learned, I've concluded, that as the world events continue to unfold, it affects the conclusions I drew of how, where, and who. Not saying it's wrong to try to understand times that we're in. But to get caught up and tangled up with the details that we will probably never know until it's totally unfolded, I have learned to not make a doctrine out of it. It's okay to have as a thought, but so I'm not ashamed this morning to tell you I don't know or have all the details figured out on how Christ will return, how that will all be. But this one thing I do know, he is coming back. That I know. Without a doubt. There's not a question mark within my heart. He's coming back. Because I believe the words of Jesus. I believe that when he told his disciples that I'm going away, but I'm coming back and I'm going to come and take you with me so that we can be together again. I believe that. There's no question mark in my heart. How it'll all happen, I don't know. And frankly, I don't feel like I need to know. I just want to be ready for that big event. And I want to be part of it. So I'm looking forward, I'm looking upward. There's nothing in this world that gives hope to the believer like the assurance that he's coming back. If we had everything but that, we just lacked the assurance that he was coming back. How bleak wouldn't the Christian life be then? It would remove much of the purpose of even living a Christian life if we didn't have the assurance that he was coming back, that we're just left to ourselves. The very thing that the disciples feared, being left to themselves. Seems like the older we get, the more precious his return seems to get. And one thing is for sure, the older we get, the closer we do get to heaven. With every beat, every heartbeat, with every breath, we're taking another step closer. No doubt. The older we get, the more friends we have that have passed on before us. And if they were believers, we shall be reunited with them. But there should be no greater excitement than to know Jesus is coming back. No greater excitement. Nothing that stirs the soul of man more than knowing that one day we'll be with King Jesus. So let's stir up our minds this morning. And I like to do that in the way of thinking of his return in three aspects. And by doing this, I hope that our anticipation level will be heightened. You know, for the believer, he is to anticipate the return of Christ. Scripture actually tells us that we're supposed to hasten the day, the coming of the Lord. We're supposed to hasten it. That tells me if we're supposed to anticipate it and we're supposed to hasten that day, that means we ought to be consumed with the thought that he's coming back. Because we're not going to anticipate it if we're not consumed to some level, to some degree. Will we? If you give no thought to whatever, be it a birthday of someone, you give no thought to it. There's no part of your heart and mind is consumed with this birthday. Well, then you're not going to anticipate celebrating that birthday, because that birthday is going to come and go and you didn't even know it came and that it went. So anticipate. I hope that we can stir our minds in that way and that our level of excitement will grow. So first off, I'd like to start off by saying it's a promise. The return of Christ is a promise. Not a promise from one man to another man. Not a promise from one man to a bunch of people. A promise from God. And God has always and will always keep his promises. The scoffers ask, where is the promise of his coming? I don't know if I know the first time God's promised the return of Christ, where it's found. I don't know when he made that first promise. But I do know that he made that promise long ago enough that Job spoke of it, referred to it. Let me read you a verse out of Job 19, actually two verses, or at least one and a partial. Job 19, 25 and 26. Job speaking here, an Old Testament saint. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. We sing that song. We sing that song. Job had that assurance. He had that confidence in his day. I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. What does that tell you? What is he talking about? I don't know where Job got his information. I don't know where he got his understanding and insight other than from God. But I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This is Job, an Old Testament saint. Daniel, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We know that Daniel saw and understood many things. And yet he wanted to know more, and it wasn't granted to him. But the understanding that they had. Those are just two Old Testament references. Jesus will come back. Jesus will come back. That is a promise that God's word gives us over and over again. Sometimes we use the expression, when something's just, we're just so sure, we say, you can bank on it. This is one we can bank on. Now notice, I'd like to just highlight this, that the return of Christ will be a very personal return. In John 14:3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord himself. He's not sending a band of angels to look for his children. He's not sending an ambassador to take care of his business. There is no one else cut out for this great event other than the Lord Jesus. Jesus came personally the first time, and he's coming back personally the next time. The Bible not only tells us that it will be a personal return, it also tells us that when Jesus does come back, it will be a visible return, meaning that our eyes will be able to see his return. In Acts 1, when Jesus left the earth, the disciples, they stood there and they watched. Acts 1, verse 10, we read, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Well, they knew the answer. Perhaps this question came to them just as Jesus was caught out of sight. Who knows? I don't know. But I've done this before. You launch a balloon, you know how we do the balloon launch sometimes. and you let them go. And it's kind of interesting to just watch them go, and they just kind of fade out of sight. And then I just stand there, and I look a little longer. And I think that's what the disciples perhaps were doing. Maybe Jesus was already caught out of their sight, went back up to heaven, took his seat on the right side of the Father. And they're standing there looking, and then these two men in white apparel, angels, at that moment come and they say, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven?" They knew the answer. But they told these men of Galilee, they told these disciples, that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In like manner. They saw it, and now he's going to come back, and we'll be able to see it. In like manner. And what a confirmation, perhaps, to the words that Jesus gave them in John 14. I will come again. And now he's left some days later. And these two angels come and they say, "He'll come again. Just as you've seen him go, he'll come back." That must have been comforting, confirming. I imagine that this was a jaw-dropping experience for them. And then startling to have two angels appear. If there was such a thing as individuals keeping a journal, I am sure that every one of them would have written about this event in their journal that day. The aged apostle John writes that we don't know yet what we shall be. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God?" Just prior to this, he says it's an amazing thing to stand and behold that we're called the children of God, you know, considering the love of God. Now he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear," that means he's going to come back, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Over and over, the Bible, the Word of God, promises the return of Christ. It promises that it will be personal, it will be visible, and further, that the return will be sudden. Sudden. Matthew 24:44 says that it warns us, be ready. Jesus says, "For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." The Apostle Peter and Paul both refer to the return of Christ as a thief in the night. And almost at a time, again, when it's not expected. Hence the importance for us as Christians to live with the anticipation so that we're not caught off guard. Paul says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." I remember when, I forget the man's name, he was stateside here, sold everything that he had, and he had this, bought this bus, and he went about, and he was one of those date setters, saying when Christ would return and where he would return, and had all those details. I remember when I heard about that, I said, it's not going to be now. That much I know. Because the Bible tells me it's when you least expect it. I don't see it happening in the midst of a public campaign of some sort that Christ is coming back. And this very man, somehow the name Harold comes to me, but I'm not even sure. Harold Camping, yes, that rings a bell. I understand that he repented of what he did, and yeah, I'll leave that with God. But for the most part, it's going to catch people off guard as a thief in the night. Paul goes on and says in verse 3 there, 1 Thessalonians 5, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Peter puts it this way. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now just imagine with me the fear that it will strike in all unbelievers when this will happen. First off, there's going to be a great noise. Rawr! It will strike fear, a fear that man, I think, has never experienced before. And then as this whole scene unfolds before them, they can't escape it. They can't run from it. Oh, just imagine how awful that would be. But yet, for the believer, it's a welcoming thing. Oh, redemption has come. Anyway, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Jesus himself speaks of his return as quick. He says, "Surely I come quickly." The return of Christ, brothers and sisters, is the hope for all humanity. It really is. It's the joy of the saints, but it's the hope for all humanity. But not all humanity has this hope. It's like John 3:16 is for everyone, but not everyone accepts the gift of Jesus. Number two, the return of Christ. And I wish I could put this in words, but words fail. But the second aspect of Christ's return is that it will be a glorious return. It will be glorious. Luke 21, 25 through 27 gives us this message. "There shall be signs in the sun." Where's the sun? It's up there. So if you want to see the sun, we better have our eyes lifted up, right? "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Something I just caught in preparation for this morning was it doesn't say that he's going to come in great power here. It says that he will come with power, and we know that will be a great power, but it doesn't note it as a great power, but it does note that the glory will be great. So the return of Christ is going to be a glorious return. Why do I say it will be glorious? Well, first off, Luke writes that Christ's return will return in a cloud with power and great glory. Secondly, it's going to be glorious because when Jesus comes back, we, you and I, as believers, all believers, we will get to shed these old corruptible bodies, and Christ will give us glorious bodies. It will be a glorious event. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We're going to resemble Jesus then in our bodies. I don't know how it's going to be. I don't know. Are we going to look uniquely different in our glorious bodies, or will we be lookalikes? I tend to think we'll be lookalikes. We're going to look alike like Jesus. Glorious. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's going to be, all I can say, it's going to be a work that only God can do. And we can't fathom on this side of that event how it will be. But I believe it's going to happen. Amen? I believe it's going to happen. In a moment we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason why the return of Christ will be glorious is because the fullness of time will have come. When Jesus, our King, returns, the whole world will finally know and acknowledge the truth. The scoffers will no longer ask, where is the promise of his coming? They will be tongue-tied. They'll scoff and mock no more. They will acknowledge that they were wrong and that the message of Christ was true. To their own hurt and destruction. But perhaps the greatest reason Christ's return is going to be a glorious return is because the returning Jesus is the King of glory. Amen? He is the King of glory. I absolutely love the words in Psalm 24, and you can turn there with me. We're going to start reading in verse 7. Only has 10 verses, I think. Psalm 24. Here we have it again. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That makes it a glorious return, because he is the King of glory. I keep having this little song go through my mind. Who is the King of glory? And I couldn't sing it for you, but I can kind of have it in, I have it in my mind. I love that. You know, the more that I purpose, that I purposely think about Jesus coming back, I find that it grows my anticipation and my excitement. And I believe that's exactly what God has ordained it to do for all his people. This hope kind of helps us sail through the difficulties in this life, knowing that this is not our home. We're just passing through. We're marching to Zion. We're citizens of a heavenly country. I wish that somehow I could instill in my own heart and your hearts an excitement to the degree that children have when they anticipate something that's very exciting to them. You know, I grew up, and we never got elaborate gifts, but I grew up where Christmas was celebrated, and it was a gift-giving thing. And I remember as a youngster, I mean, from one year to the next, it was so long. And I remember our room was downstairs, and we couldn't sleep that night. Me and my brothers, we talked. We kept each other up, and we listened. Oh, yeah. You could hear the candy being dumped into bowls or something, you know. You just heard these little things. And then I remember the excitement so got a hold of me the one time that I tiptoed up the stairs, and the stairs creaked. But I tiptoed upstairs, and obviously couldn't turn on any lights, but the tradition was that we all had a bowl where we sat at the table, you know, in that bowl, and then in front of that bowl or whatever would be the gift. And I remember tiptoeing up there, and then in the darkness of the night, just kind of peering, peeking. Couldn't make any noise, and then I heard a little bit of stirring from the end of the house where my parents' bedroom was, and I'm quickly going back downstairs. But there was excitement. If only we could have that kind of excitement when we think about the return of our King. Beyond that excitement. But you understand what I'm saying. Imagine with me the day that Jesus comes back and he parts the sky with power and great glory. You know, we know the story in the Old Testament of the parting of the Red Sea. Whew. And thousands crossed through as on dry land. What a miracle. That's a small picture of what's going to happen when he parts the sky and down comes this new Jerusalem. I'm waiting for it. I'm waiting for it. I'm expecting it. It will make the parting of the Red Sea pale. Imagine seeing Jesus' face shining in the brightness of his glory. How many of us know the song? What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. How many of us know that song? Can we rise? Let's sing a verse of it. What a day. Exactly the way I just said it there. So,
what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the boundless land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
You may be seated. Sorry, I said that's how it starts. That's not how it starts. That's how the verse starts that I had here, not the song. The song, I think, is There's Coming a Day. When you think about this glorious return of our King, is it any wonder that Paul told Titus to look for this blessed hope? He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy, look for it. There's a sad note that we won't go there today. We're past our time. But there, the third aspect of return, of Christ's return, we've alluded to it, but as much as it will be, is the promised return, it's a glorious return, it will be a troubling return for many. And all I will say here this morning, if you're here and you are not right with God, the very thought of Christ returning should move you. It is only right that it then is a fearful thought. And so I'm going to call on you this morning. Respond to the call of God, so that you with joy can anticipate the return of Christ. Because he's not only going to return as a king, as a father to the saints, he's also returning as a judge to all those that are not in right standing with him. And that's very sobering. But I don't feel like we can talk about the return of Christ and leave that unmentioned. It's very much a part, very much reality of the whole package. So if you're here and you're kicking against the pricks, we invite you to stop kicking. Get right with God. Have your sins forgiven, so that you can have this hope, this joy, this anticipation with the rest of us. Christ, in Matthew 24, he alludes to these last days as the days of Noah. And we know that Noah did all he could to invite the people in his day to come to the ark. But they mocked him. They scoffed at him. They did very much what Peter says believers or unbelievers were doing in their day. Scoffing and mocking. It's never happened. It's not going to happen. It was their mindset. They went on living. They had dreams to fulfill. Life to live. They saw these animals enter the ark. They saw Noah and his family enter the ark. I'm sure many of them did. And they probably still mocked at him. But when that rain started to fall, something new was happening that they had never experienced before. But as Noah and his family went into the ark, Noah didn't shut the door. God shut the door. I wonder, as the rain kept falling, how many pounded on that door. Noah couldn't have opened the door at that point because God had shut it. And to those who are not right with God here this morning, as Jesus lightens the last days, to the days of Noah. Forget your dreams. Forget the life that you think you have. You have no life. And there's a flood that's coming on all unbelievers. And it's the flood of judgment. And you can't escape it. So please, turn your heart to God. Make sure you're right with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this early afternoon, and we commit to you all that we have shared. Father, I pray for those of us who are born-again believers. We are your people. You would have caused a renewed excitement and anticipation to grow with us, to swell up within us of Jesus coming back and finally delivering us from everything. I also pray, Father, that those who are under the sound of my voice this morning and they're not right with you, that you would gently draw them to yourself. Give them the conviction that they need. Grant them the humility that they need to respond. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.